When we left the scene at Bethany last week, Jesus was approaching the village only to be greeted by Martha, who rushes out to express deep sorrow to him that he was not there. And as a result, her brother Lazarus has died. Nevertheless, Martha expresses faith in Jesus at this moment, even to the point of confessing that he is Christ, that he is the promised, prophesied Messiah, that he is the Son of God, that is, that he is fully divine, and that he is coming into the world, that is, that he is coming to save the world. So she professes all these things, even in the midst of her sorrow. We see this faith in Jesus from Martha, and though her feelings of pain and loss were very evident at this moment, she did not despair as those without hope do. And that's a good lesson for us, that though we can be overcome with grief at times, that we are not to despair as those who have no hope. And her hope in Jesus would indeed be strengthened and clarified even more a great deal before this scene plays out next week. So let's continue with the story then this week in verse 28 of John chapter 11. Hear the word of the Lord. When she had said this, she went and called her sister Mary, saying in private, "The teacher is here and is calling for you." And when she heard it, she rose quickly and went to him. Now Jesus had not yet come into the village, but was still in the place where Martha had met him. When the Jews who were with her in the house, consoling her, saw Mary rise quickly and go out, they followed her, supposing that she was going to the tomb to weep there. Now when Mary came to where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet, saying to him, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." When Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. And he said, "Where have you laid him?" They said to him, "Lord, come and see." Jesus wept. So the Jews said, "See how he loved him." But some of them said, "Could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man also have kept this man from dying?" The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of the Lord stands forever. Now we see that, like Martha, Mary too is overcome with grief, overwhelmed, and she seems to show it even more in the description here. The text in verses 17 through 27 that we covered last week don't mention that Martha was weeping. We know that Martha's the doer. She's the responsible one. She's the one that usually has it all together, in control more. Mary is more tenderhearted. She's more idealistic. And we see here that she is in an emotional breakdown. She is lying at the feet of Jesus, crying her eyes out, weeping in just a state. And also her friends and family there are reduced to tears as well. That's a rough scene. Some of you have been in a similar situation in just a time of overwhelming grief when you've lost someone, and it's just everyone joins in. It's just so overwhelming. That's the moment. I wonder how Jesus felt at this moment. Well, the text tells us some things. It says that he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled in verse 33. And then we find two words. If you're just getting a start, you young people, if you are just getting a start on your scripture memory, here's a good place to start. Here is the shortest verse in all of scripture, here in verse 35. Jesus wept. Jesus wept. Now, what prompted these tears of Jesus? Let's dig a little deeper. Doesn't it seem odd to you, if you think about it, that if Jesus were indeed the Son of God, the Savior, that he'd be a little more composed than this? After all, he knew what he was about to do with Lazarus. He knew already. He had indicated that in a roundabout way to the disciples several days before when they were not even yet in Bethany. He'd already indicated it. And as a matter of fact, he'd already done this very thing before in the Gospels. In Mark 5, 22-43, we read of Jairus' daughter. Jairus was a priest in the synagogue. And she was brought back to life after death. And then in Luke 7, 11-15, we see the man from Nain, the son of the widow of Nain. We see him brought back to life as well. Jesus has already done this same thing. And he knows who he is, and he knows all things, and he knows what he's about to do. So if he knows all this, why would he be so upset? Well, part of that answer is found in understanding Jesus' feelings. Now, I want to be careful here because even saying that, Jesus' feelings, sounds a little odd to my own ear. When we think and talk about feelings, we need to recognize that feelings can be fickle and misguided and downright false. That is our feelings. Feelings are not an indicator always of truth. And yet here we are. Here we are in this upside down, abstract, humanistic culture that is totally feeling driven. It's all about the feelings. It's subjective. That means that many people around us, and it creeps into our own worldview, but many people around us have this worldview, have this idea that if they feel it, therefore it must be true. The feelings, therefore, are the gauge of what is right and wrong. This is an identity culture, and it is based on emotion, not actual truth. And Satan rejoices at that. Satan rejoices. Feelings are often misguided. Now, that doesn't mean they are all misguided, of course. And Jesus' certainly were not. His feelings were right on. So what's he feeling here? I need to be careful here as well because Scripture doesn't reveal everything to us. It certainly doesn't reveal the full mind and heart of Lord Jesus. So I can't know with utter certainty everything that he's feeling. But there are some clues. First, it mentions that he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. Deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. The verb here for deeply moved in the Greek has a sense of a horse snorting. Now, some of you are horse people. I am not. I'm thankful for cars. But I know what a horse snorting means and what it looks like and what it indicates. It means that the horse is startled or indignant or even angry, if we can attribute emotions to animals. There were other verbs that could have been used here to convey an idea, but this one particularly was chosen. The King James Version and the New King James Versions of the Bible translate this as groaning in the spirit. Groaning. Now, I do know about groaning. We groan, or I groan about something when I knew about it well in advance. And lo and behold, it actually comes to pass. I groan, for instance. Well, I'll just say you. I haven't done this lately, to my credit. But you might groan when that bald tire that you've been meaning to replace for 2 years finally blows out and leaves you stranded on the interstate. Didn't have to be that way, did it? You groan because you could have avoided it. You groan when your child gets a zero on a pop quiz because they didn't study the night before, even though you told them to. You groan because they could have avoided it. Groaning in part out of anger or frustration at the accident waiting to happen, which indeed does happen. What might that be here for Jesus? If that's the case, what might Jesus be groaning in his spirit or deeply moved in his spirit about? Well, it's simple. It is that three-letter word, sin. Sin. Jesus is angry at the effects of sin in the world. And here they are. Particularly death. It only existed because of sin. God warned Adam and Eve of the consequences of sin. They did it anyway, and now here is the price paid. And Jesus is angry at it. And yet he does not sin in his anger. It is a righteous anger. It's justified. It is good in that sense. Now we can take a lesson here. Author, pastor, counselor, Paul David Tripp writes this about righteous anger in his book, Broken Down House. We're the broken down house, by the way. About a man named Dave. Dave is angry that years of political corruption have left the city, which he lives in and loves, a shell of what it once was. Dave is angry at the poverty and violence that makes neighborhoods not too far from him dangerous and unlivable. Dave is angry that art and culture have been so infected with sex and violence that it is almost impossible to be entertained without having your morals assaulted. Dave is angry that it cannot send his children to the schools his taxes pay for because those schools are so broken that little in the way of good education actually takes place there. Dave is angry that the church has been either so isolated from the surrounding culture or in such a war with it that it has lost its ability to be the salt and light God intends it to be. Dave is angry at the materialism and passivity that keep him and his fellow believers from doing the transformative things that only believers could ever do. But Dave's is not an anger that craves more control. He doesn't pray that things will go his way. Dave usually prays that somehow, some way, he would be a part of what God is doing in the place where he has been sent. You see, Dave's anger isn't about Dave at all. Dave is a man who knows what it means to be good and angry at the very same time. Dave's anger is the righteous anger of a man who loves God and whose heart has been caught up in the purposes of God's kingdom. Sin and its effects made Jesus angry, and he'll do something about that. He'll do something about that in a few moments for the temporary. He'll do something about that in the cross, at the cross for the long term. Now, we can't do what he will do, but we can have righteous anger, and we can struggle against sin in that way, in a lot of different ways. I'm encouraged just lately by the increasing number of parents around the country that are standing up to dangerous ideologies and information that is being taught in a number of schools now. They're standing up, they're speaking out, they're saying no, they are standing in the gap. Other people, lovingly but firmly, even that I am acquainted with, saying no to gender identity confusion. Saying no, even when it's their own children, sometimes grown, that are confused, and their parents are risking rejection by saying no, even in a loving way, by not going along with what their children currently believe. That is an awfully hard position to be in. And yet we're called to stand for the truth and say no, always in love. Now there's a tendency for soldiers, for civilians that are caught up in warfare, and I would say even like in emergency room doctors, people that see horrific things often and frequently that are just immersed in death and destruction and violence. And it's to grow numb. It's to grow numb to things, to grow numb to the feelings that we should feel. It's a defense mechanism, you see. It protects us from being overwhelmed and falling apart. It's a wall that's built around the emotions. We need to be careful. We need to be careful against this, not that we're in the emergency room, most of us, or on the battlefield in that sense, but we are always on the battlefield, aren't we? and we're bombarded by the realities of sin and sin patterns in the world. And so we need to guard against being indifferent and not feeling anger, righteous anger against sin. Jesus is seeing the effects of sin all of His life. He's always felt the effects of sin. He'd actually seen it from the very beginning, if you think about it, from the garden. He was there. He was there. And yet He did not ignore sin just because He'd seen it a whole lot, just because He'd gotten used to it, just because the culture said over and over, this is good, this is fine, this is normal, this is how you should be. He did not just say death is a part of life, or it's just the way it is. He didn't do that. He was angry, and He was spurred into action as a result. That's something that might not be apparent in the text, but we believe is there, that He was angry about sin, and He determined to do something about it. But that's not the only thing He feels, obviously. It's not just indignation or anger at the effects of sin. He looks at His friend Mary. She is lying there at His feet, just distraught. And that's an awful, awful feeling. He looks around at her friends. They're also distraught. And He Himself weeps. He weeps. Now, this isn't just a little leaking around the eyes like we do sometimes. The Greek verb used here for weeping is related to a noun that's used in Hebrews 5:7, which says, in the days of His flesh, Jesus offers up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears. With loud cries and tears. Those two words are related. The one that's found here, Jesus weeps, and this one, loud cries and tears. Tears. In other words, Jesus is bawling. He is weeping. It seems then as if He's really, really sad. And He is. Because He's a person. He's fully a person, just like we are a part of this world. And this is a proof of that. He is fully human, and He's one of us, and He hurts. And as such, He is filled with sympathy and love for Mary and for Martha and the others who mourn. He feels the deep sorrow of their loss of a brother and a friend. His heart hurts for them. He hurts. And I dare say that He hurts even for Himself. Lazarus was His friend too. He hurts for his own loss, and He misses him as well. And Jesus will continue to hurt. He will hurt and mourn for them and for us. All the way to the cross, where these deep hurts that are due to sin will be undone for those who trust in Him. All these hurts undone through Jesus' care for us that He takes to the cross. Now, there's a link here that William Hendrickson, he was a former professor at RTS who's since gone on to glory. There's a link that he makes. He says, surely there's a connection between 11:35, that is Jesus wept, and Revelation 7:17, God shall wipe away every tear from their eyes. Because of Jesus' tears, ours shall be wiped away. Because of Jesus' tears, ours will be wiped away. That's what Jesus' sorrow signifies for us here. That which causes pain, that is the effects of sin, will be undone through His act of love for us. Undone in heaven? Yes. Pain, suffering, heartache, loss, accident, rejection, anxiety, confusion, loneliness, persecution, abuse, fear, helplessness. You name it. This is all undone the effects of sin as if they never were, even the biggest one. And that is death. That's the one that's being mourned here, death. He won't just neutralize the effects. He won't just kind of put a little medicine on it. He'll reverse them as if they never happened. The promise of heaven for me seems to be that in which we are not only made perfect, but that there won't be a memory of the hurts that we faced here in this life. That none of that will remain in who we will be. All gone. Everything completely whole, joyous, good. For the first time ever in our existence. All gone. All the bad gone. Not even a memory. That's what heaven strikes me as being. And that which Jesus undoes is for heaven, to be sure. But it's also something that we can be experiencing in part even now. We are made new when we trust in Him. We are a new creation. Now, we don't feel very new sometimes, do we? But that's what He says, that we are a new creation. We have a new heart. And as such, that also includes a new perspective. A new perspective on suffering, on hardship. Sin and its effects do not define us anymore. We're more than that. We're more than just the consequences of the chaos and the pain in our life when we're made new. Rather, the joy of being loved by Jesus can and should carry us. It should carry us through all these dangerous currents of life and through all this up and down and these battles that we fight with ourselves and with one another. And we gain a peace which surpasses all understanding. What a sweet phrase. We use it a lot. But it's got such a depth of meaning for us. A peace which surpasses all understanding. It doesn't mean all understandings except for the hard thing you're going through. It means all of them. All those difficult things. Lord Jesus gives us peace when we lean into Him. And that results in a new attitude on life indeed. Now that's the truth. That's not subjective. That's objective. That's real. That's biblical. That's unchanging. It's expressed so eloquently in the words of this hymn. It's deep theology, so listen carefully. Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. Amen.